One very fundamental aspect of the meaning of this festival, which I think has to be considered, addressed, discussed, reviewed every Pentecost, is our acknowledgement of the unquestionable parallel and connection with this festival and the concept of a harvest. When God first ordained the festival of Pentecost, the recipients of God's instructions were people that legitimately lived off the land. They were connected to the land. They were well versed in the processes of planting, watering, growing, and harvesting. Their very livelihoods depended to a large degree on the two major agricultural harvests for the people at that time, and that is the one in the spring and the one in the fall, the spring harvest and the fall harvest. You know, we look around today and you don't see that much of a spring harvest going on in North Carolina. Has anybody seen anybody harvesting anything in North Carolina this spring? Anybody at all? I don't see one hand. I see one hand going up. I see two. Three. And if you're not growing wheat or barley, you probably aren't harvesting. I saw a lot of migrant workers across from our subdivision, and they were harvesting. We live in a rural area. But it looked like they were harvesting, but what they were doing is taking sweet potato plants or potato plants, and, you know, they grew the plants, and then they replant those so that they can grow potatoes. But in Israel, it's different. I mean, they needed that spring harvest. That was the wheat. That was the barley. And then, of course, the major harvest at the end of the year, celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, not so much individually for us today, as most of us harvest our food, at least we do to a large degree, at Walmart Supercenter or some other grocery chain. Although there are people here that I'm sure that have gardens, you grow things. And how many of you actually have a legitimate garden? I mean, yeah, there are quite a few of you that have a garden and you know, grow vegetables, a vegetable garden. I know I grew up. My dad was in the military. We traveled around quite a bit. We always came back to North Carolina. Whenever we got back here, it was garden. We planted gardens. And those gardens weren't little gardens. I mean, they had long rows. They were big enough that they had short rows and long rows, it seems like. And they would really, really work you hard, especially keeping grass out of them. But they can be very rewarding. Obviously, there's a lot of work involved in it. As a matter of fact, thinking about farming, harvesting, as a kid, young teenager, the only way I made money to be able to buy clothes for school, either you earned money to buy your clothes for school, or you didn't earn money and your parents bought your clothes for school. So it was very important that I made that decision. But the only way I could do that was actually harvesting tobacco. And I can't think of a harder job on this planet than harvesting tobacco. And unfortunately, I was one of those guys that you go out and work in the field, you come back at the end of the day, and you lay on your bed, and the bed just starts spinning. So you get dizzy from the chemicals and everything that was in it, and then you end up to get back the next morning and go right back into it. But it did learn me, I did learn from that vital lessons, and that is you work hard. And hopefully I carry that with me today. I don't know that it came from cropping tobacco, but you know what? And I'm certain, as beautiful as that crop is in the field, there's some significant value to tobacco. Don't believe it's smoking it and chewing it and dipping it, but there's probably some value there. But I know one thing in the world tomorrow, I've done my time. I want to have nothing, absolutely nothing to do with it if there is value. Looking at the subject matter for today, brethren, for this afternoon's message, interestingly, the festival that we're keeping today had four different names, was alluded to in the sermonette this morning. First of all, it's most commonly referred to today as the Day of Pentecost, the Day of Pentecost, derived from the Greek word Pentecosta, referenced three times in the New Testament, which literally means 50th, Penta, 50th in Greek, 50th day. Simply because, as we know, it was derived, we knew what time this day started by counting 50, counting up to 50, 50 days from the Sabbath that fell within the days of unleavened bread. The festival was also called, you don't have to turn over there, Exodus 34:22 had another name, and it reads, Exodus 34:22 reads, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, are the first fruits of the harvest, identifying weeks, 7 weeks. 7 times 7, 49 days, and 1 day. You come up to Penta 50 again. You just, the festival of weeks. The third name it was given is derived from Exodus 23:14, where God says three times a year you shall keep a feast to me. We're keeping this feast not to ourselves, for ourselves. We're keeping this feast to God. To me, he said, in the year, three feasts in the year, first being the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the second in verse 16, Exodus 23:16, he says, and the Feast of Harvest. So it's called the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of your labors which you have sown in the field. Implying, of course, again, the connection with this festival and the early spring grain harvest festival in ancient Israel. And then lastly, the feast was also called in Numbers 28:26, the Day of First Fruits, which reads, also on the Day of First Fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So as we gather here this afternoon, as we did this morning, 3,500 years later, when God gave that commandment, we rest, we don't work, we're here at a holy convocation of Mikraw to keep a feast unto God. Keep a feast unto God. Again, clearly noting connection with this festival and this day on this Feast of Weeks, this Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Harvest, Day of Pentecost. Keeping it in connection with God and not just a harvest with this last name, but a reference to first fruits, a reference to a first fruits harvest. Now, of course, it isn't by accident that God named these festivals those names. It wasn't just arbitrary that he appointed the names and the timing of this festival to occur at the conclusion of the spring harvest in ancient Israel. But rather, as our scriptures reveal, as we'll look into that, it's clearly a matter of God-ordained design. He came up with this. He came up with this on his own. For the meaning of the message today, this is a SPS, a purpose statement here. The intent of this final message of Pentecost 2016 is that we review and consider again the undeniable harvest connection with this festival of Pentecost to help us to understand more clearly the meaning and the gravity of what this day, to understand and know more clearly what God's mind is. Again, he came up with this so that we could understand his plan of salvation, and precisely how we fit into this harvest plan. That's what I'd like to do. The title of the message today, quite simply, is Pentecost 2016, The Harvest. The Harvest. So first of all, I want to consider how this harvest festival of Pentecost wouldn't even be possible. We would not even be here if it were not for another well-defined prerequisite harvest ceremony. And if you're not careful, you'll totally overlook it. Turn to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. It can get lost in the scope of all the other holy day festivals and celebrations, yet that is quite surprising that it may escape our attention, especially given the fact that God provided very specific instructions regarding the harvest we're going to be talking about, and stuck it right in the middle of the holy day chapter in your Bible. He eternally recorded these words for the generation then and the generation in 2016 and the generation to come about the intricate details of this very special ceremony. So, we're in Leviticus 23. Hopefully you're there. And let's look at verses 10 through 16. We'll start with verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So we see the word first fruits. We see the word sheaf. I believe if you go back and look at the original, it's going to say an omer. An omer. You think of a sheaf, you think of a bundled, strapped together wheat cropping. You think of an omer, you think of a jar of the wheat that came from all of that. So the word really here is omer. In other words, you shall, well, reading on, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf, what? A male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. His grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And his drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall neither eat bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Brethren, this ceremony involved waving the first sheaf of grain of the spring harvest. No one was allowed to eat any of the grain harvest, which they really needed, until that sheaf had been cut, prepared, waved by the priest to God on behalf of the people. Reading from an article entitled The Wave Sheaf Offering, The Forgotten Holy Day. That is incorrect. The wave sheaf offering is not a holy day. But this person wrote that, Jack Lane. And here's what he said to give us some perspective, because we weren't there then. We can read the instructions God gave. But what we can do is look at the Mishnah written a few centuries after the first century. So probably 200 AD, 300 AD. It describes how a messenger would go out and bind standing stalks of grain into sheaves so that it would be easy to cut. He goes on to say the priest followed his entourage, would come into the field, sickle in hand, and ask, "Is the sun set?" To which the people, the entourage, would say, "Yes." "Shall I reap?" he asked. And the priest then would cut off standing stalk of grain, then took it to be prepared for the offering at daybreak in the morning. The rich symbolism of this festival that we just read in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, verses 9 through 14, has rich ceremony that a spiritual mind should understand the connection of how this ceremony, those emblems, actually pointed to Jesus Christ. In terms of significance, I paused on them as we read through them. The priest, anytime we see the priest, we always know he symbolizes the high priest, Jesus Christ. The lamb without blemish, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. There was no blemish in him. Fine flour, we know Jesus Christ as the bread of life. The burnt offering, Jesus was our sacrificial offering, totally consumed on our behalf. The wine, how could we miss a connection with what we went through at Passover? Understanding why Jesus Christ's blood was the new covenant wine, or the wine was the blood of the new covenant. Of great significance also is that from a timing perspective, brethren, we just read where Jack Lane explained what happened a couple of centuries after the New Testament church. What we know is we have Christ's actual resurrection occurring at pretty much the exact same time that wave offering was waved by the priest in the temple on behalf of the people. About the same time the sheaf was being cut. As the wave sheaf offering was prepared through the evening hours to be waved the next morning to God on behalf of the people, the scripture also records, interestingly, a lapse of time between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his acceptance by the Father. There's something there, I believe, that certainly cannot be denied. As we know, though Christ had been resurrected long before, turn to John 20, we flip over there, we know that Jesus Christ had been resurrected long before, or certainly before, the ladies arrived at the tomb. John, the 20th chapter. We know he was already raised. Let's look at the scriptures. John 20, verses 1 and 2. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, she ran, went to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, said to them, "They've taken away the Lord from the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and, you know, John ran to the tomb. We know it was John. And then they left. And then verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down, looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet of where the body of Jesus had been. Verse 13, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. He is gone." He was already resurrected. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but didn't know it was him. Jesus said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" She supposed him to be the gardener, said, "Sure, sir, if you've taken him away, let me know where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And by saying her name, she understood and said to him, "Rabboni, Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And then she reached to grab him. Wouldn't you have? Wouldn't you, if you were Mary, wouldn't you have? And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Hold your place here. I'll flip over to Matthew 28. If you want to flip over there with me, you can, but I will read where we know later that day, Matthew 28, 9 and 10. You can put in your notes if it isn't already there. And talking about the women, as they went to tell the disciples, that Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." They came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And sure enough, if we go back to John 20, he did go see them later that evening, John 20. So Mary couldn't touch him. The women could touch him and held him by his feet and worshipped him. And then John 20, verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came, stood in the midst, and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then he told them to forgive others. Interesting, he could have said a lot of stuff to them. Gave them peace. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. Incredible power that those guys had. I gave a message on that one time. That kind of makes us somewhat like God. We get to forgive sins too. We take advantage of that. And we have to do that. So, what we see is that lapse of time. Is there a correlation between the wave sheaf, the sheaf being cut, the resurrection of Christ, the preparation being made, the priest waving it, Christ accepted, and then later that day, the ladies could touch him. I spent a lot of time emphasizing this wave sheaf offering today. We don't necessarily hear it every year. I don't think we've heard it this year yet. I wanted to make sure I got that plug in for this day. As important as the ceremony is, brethren, it is not a holy day, as was misrepresented or misconstrued by Jack Lane. Not a holy day, not a commanded assembly of the people at large, and certainly not even a Sabbath rest at all. In fact, quite the opposite. The ceremony, the wave sheaf ceremony, was a private ceremony. The masses of people weren't even really included, except for the fact they knew when the wave sheaf had been waved, they could actually eat the grain and they could begin harvesting the spring harvest. They were sitting by and they were waiting. This wave, you can go and throw the switch, and they went to work that day, I'm sure. Apparently no one human was really present at the literal wave sheaf where Jesus Christ was raised on our behalf and accepted by God the Father. The true fulfillment of the ceremony, the true high priest Jesus Christ and God the Father were the only ones that we know are there. The heavenly entourage, I'm certain, was there as well. But all we know from these scriptures that we read, just trying to piece it together and understand the significance of putting it in Leviticus 23. If it wasn't that important, why? Why have it there? Why have it there? We know from the earliest part of that resurrection day, they were not allowed to touch him. And then later that day, they were allowed to touch and handle him. Again, not a commanded assembly. But like everything else in our Bibles, brethren, and everything else in the plan of salvation, The wave sheaf points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can get our eyes on other stuff that's going on and get all excited about things that are going on. Let your excitement be on the fact that God the Father points us constantly in every scenario, every situation in His book to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ points us to the Father all throughout the Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits. He was the first fruits of that grain, barley harvest, wheat harvest. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, and Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are his at his coming. He is the foundation. He is the focal point. Everything centers and pivots on Him. Everything that our God, our Father, does is accomplished through Him. From the creation that we enjoy, as I was out my driveway the other night, looking at the moon and saw those bright lights. One was twinkling. I knew it was a star. One was as solid as a flashlight, and I knew it had to be a planet. Quickly went online and looked. It's Jupiter. If you go out there now and look, the moon's here. Jupiter has already moved that far. Or it hadn't moved, but the moon has. The moon's here. Jupiter's here. And then there was another star, and then you look off down the line from that in the arc, and you see Mars. God created all that. Not by Himself. He created it through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Everything that was created in heaven and on earth is created through Him. Let's keep our eyes pointed on Him. Let's keep our focus on Him. And then a lot of this other ambiguity and stuff that gets really scattered and weird and crazy will just totally evaporate and disappear. And you'll find it's not really important at all. The bottom line, the wave sheaf ceremony was not only the inaugural event that initiated the beginning of the grain harvest, the spring harvest. What's so very important also is that the wave sheaf was the reference point to begin the 50-day countdown, or count up, if you will, to the day that we're celebrating today. My point is, if you didn't have the wave sheaf, you can't have today. You can't have today without having that wave sheaf. There would be no Pentecost at all were it not for the wave sheaf offering. So, we've looked at the wave sheaf harvest. It was a harvest of first fruits. Christ was the first fruits. Now let's move on to the rest of the harvest. And let's remember, upon the wave sheaf, the countdown to Pentecost was on. So, we have Jesus Christ now resurrected, right? Ascended. Ever how that worked? I hadn't quite figured that one out yet. At least raised and waved and accepted. What was He doing? What did He do after that? Well, what we know is He was still here. He was still on earth. He didn't go anywhere after the acceptance of the wave sheaf. He was here on earth. He was living. He was walking around. He was appearing and showing Himself to different people at different times. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 1 and 2 first. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. Gospel is the good news. The good news I preach to you. What good news did He preach? The gospel I preach to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, lest you believed in vain. So what did He deliver to them? What was that gospel? For I delivered you first of all that for which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. To Paul, the gospel definitely hinged on Jesus Christ, the fact that He died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. That He was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part still remain to the present time, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. He was walking around appearing to people, showing himself, which is interesting. Well, what were the people doing? What were the masses of people at that time doing while Jesus Christ was walking around showing himself to people? Well, undoubtedly, they were harvesting grain. I mean, at the time that the wave sheaf was offered, they started cutting grain. They lived off of it. They had to be out working in it. Except for disciples, I think they were fishermen. Most of the people were out harvesting grain. Their spring crop, I'm sure. So what were the disciples doing? Well, we know that basically they had given up everything to follow him, right, for 3.5 years. Giving it all up. Even Peter said, what was it he said? I think I wrote it down in my notes here. I did. Matthew 19, verse 27. We've left everything to follow you. We've given up it all. They've given it all up to follow you. Therefore, what do we get out of this? What do we get? On one hand, they knew the Old Testament scriptures probably much better than you and I ever thought about doing it, although I've looked at it for 35 years. They grew up with these scriptures before they had understanding of what the scriptures meant. But what they did know is the kingdom of God was going to come. You can't deny that in the Old Testament, for sure. The kingdom of God was coming. Undoubtedly, they said, here he is. Now he's resurrected and alive, and he came back to life. Got to be the time now for the kingdom of God to begin. I'm certain they assumed he was going to establish the kingdom of God on earth then, and I know we know that because we're going to read Acts 1 in a few minutes, and we're going to see they asked him that. On the other hand, they were kind of in a state of limbo. Wait a minute, he's not starting the kingdom of God. He's just walking around. Hey, he's here, and then next thing I know, he's walking through a wall, and the doors are closed, and shows himself, and then he disappears again. What's going on? They had to be in a state of limbo, not knowing exactly what was going on. John 21. Turn to John, the 21st chapter. It's very interesting. Peter's perspective, and you can't read the New Testament and not smile when you think of Peter. He was a man's man, if you will. But Peter, here's his perspective on what happened. Here, let's read chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. And then Simon was there, Thomas, the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John were there, two others of his disciples were there together. And Simon Peter said to them, that was seven of them total, if you counted those up, I'm going fishing. I'm tired of sitting around. I'm thinking about him. Nothing's going on. Christ is going to establish his kingdom. I'm going back to work. I'm going to go fishing. You guys can come. You don't have to come if you don't want to. I'm going fishing. And what did they say? Verse 3 to second half, they said to him, we're going with you also. They want to get back to work. They want to go back and start fishing again. It was at this time that Jesus Christ, again, was compelled to intervene. You see, they were getting off track. They were getting off track again. So, as verse 1 said, he did show himself here, and we can read that. Maybe we'll just bounce around through it. Jesus Christ was standing on the shore. They were fishing. They caught nothing. And then all of a sudden, he said from the shore, hey, you got any fish? No, we caught nothing. Then he said, what did he say? And he said to them in verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you're going to find some. So they cast a net, and they weren't able to draw the fish in, or they weren't able to draw the net in because of the multitude of fish. I can't remember, but it seems like to me somewhere in this it says they caught about 150. So Peter, being his personality bombastic, he jumped in the water, ran to the shore. The other guys had to get in the boat, and they kind of ultimately got to the shore. Peter was there with him in verse 11. Peter went up and dragged the net to the land, full of fish. It was 153. And although there were so many, the net wasn't broken. And Jesus said to him, come sit down and eat breakfast. And none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew who he was. And we read here in verse 14, this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Why then? Why there? Why at that time? And here's why. What did he ask Peter? When they had eaten breakfast, Peter said to Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these other guys here? And he said, yes, you know I love you. Well, you got work to do. And it isn't fishing. I want you to feed my lambs. And he said a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep. And then he said a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved. He's kind of getting tired of this. What is it, you know, what were the three questions? Forgetting the fact that he had denied Christ three times previously. We know that. And he said, do you love me? And as Peter was grieved because he said for the third time, do you love me? And he said to them, Lord, you know everything. You know everything. You know I love you. And then Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And then he explained to him that, when you were younger, you did this, that, and the other thing. And when you're older, things going to change for you. But he spoke this, we read in verse 19, signifying by what death Peter was going to glorify God. You think about your death. In your death, would you be the glorifying God? Peter's death was going to glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to them, follow me. Follow me. Follow me. These disciples were constantly worried about other people's role for God. He sees John following him. He says, well, what about him? And you can read the dialogue here, but it's excellent. Christ said, what on earth does that have to do with you? You follow me. If I want him to be here when I come back, second time, what's that to you, Peter? So as I look at this, I think about me, I think about you, and I think about our roles in this church, and I think about our role in God's plan. I think about my role at the place I work. I think about the role in my family. I think about the role that we do every Sabbath day when we come to church and set it up and we have services and we tear it down. Do I worry about what somebody else is doing, or do I just kind of worry about what God gave me to do? My job is to worry about me, not you. Your job is not to worry about me, but about you and what you do for Him. Our job, our responsibility is to focus on what we've been appointed to do. There's some scripture, I think it's Psalm 84, talks about I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness or something along those lines. If it's a doorkeeper, I'm good with that. I'm good with that. It's a lot less stressful than other stuff that's going on. So, here we have Peter. Christ stepped back in the picture, revealed himself, told him there's something for you to do. And I really, really, really want you, Peter, to put the fishing rods, or in this case, fishing nets down. And let's focus on the job at hand, Peter. Acts 1, verses 1 through 3. In the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. 40 days into the countdown. 40 days into the countdown. 10 days left, if they were keeping count. And somebody there was keeping count. Time to get ready. Time to get focused. Pentecost is coming. And what does Jesus Christ do for his disciples at this time? He's getting ready to leave. He won't be back for a while. Certainly not in bodily form. But he gives them the terminology that we use, a commission. A commission. Just prior to the final ascension. So if we read these events as a story from the past, we're missing the point altogether. Let's look at this and think about lessons that we can learn from this Pentecost, 31 AD. All right, pick it up, verse 4. So being assembled together with them, he commanded them to not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it time for the kingdom of God to begin? And what did he say to them? And granted, again, they knew the scriptures. They had high hopes on all this. They had seen their Messiah brutally killed. They saw him laid to the grave. Now he's resurrected. I'm certain they're all excited about the kingdom of God. And what did he say? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. How many times do we get on our knees every day and pray, God, your kingdom come? I find myself asking God to bring his kingdom speedily. Could you speed it up, please? Would you hurry up? Bring your kingdom, God. Could you do it now? I really, really want the kingdom to come now. They asked him, now? And he said, why are you concerned about that? Does that mean the kingdom of God is not important? No. Every day the priority set by Jesus Christ was that we seek that kingdom and his righteousness first every day. We seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first every day. But things changed here. Things dynamically changed, were about to change for them. A new era of the commission was about to be launched. A new era of evangelism they had never considered. And they had been already involved in quite a bit. He said, it's not for you to know. You don't worry about that. Certainly we should pray every day, your kingdom come. But that shouldn't be our only focus. Here's what our focus should be. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the entire earth. So here's the gig. The kingdom is going to come. You don't worry about the times. You focus on being a witness to me to the whole world. That's really what I want you to focus on. Peter, no more fishing. Tend my sheep, care for the lambs, all that kind of stuff. And you guys, all preach the gospel. When they had said and spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. A cloud took him out of their sight. And, of course, we know there were two angels standing there. He said, why are you guys gazing up like that? He's going to be coming back in that same way. Matter of fact, he's going to land back at that same spot, undoubtedly. Let's consider for a moment the pre-Pentecost disciples. Think about them for just a moment. Each one of them specially hand-chosen by God. Everyone here, all of us, specially hand-chosen by the Father, given to Jesus. His responsibility is not to lose any of us. Hand-chosen by the Father as Jesus' disciples. They were faithful followers of Jesus Christ, were they not? Extremely faithful followers to Jesus Christ. They effectively, as Peter said, we've given up everything to follow you. Everything that we've had, we walked away from and we followed you. They were dedicated to Jesus Christ. They were committed to Jesus Christ and they were committed to the kingdom of God. They were repentant for all intents and purposes. How could you live in the presence of Jesus Christ and continue in sin? They had to be repentant, save one. One had some major issues. They were baptized for their remission of sins, weren't they? All of them were baptized. They kept God's law. We know they kept the Sabbath, and we know they kept the holy days. Matthew 13 goes on to explain that they were given authority by Jesus Christ to do what? Preach the kingdom of God, heal the sick, cleanse lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Remember one time they got so excited, even the demons are subject to us. He said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in the king in the book of life. Having all that going on, yet they debated among themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And one of the mothers of one of two of them said, could my son sit at your right and left hand in your kingdom? They were constantly debating about who was going to be the greatest. Who was going to be the greatest? They promised to defend Jesus Christ all the way up to the point of death. If we have to die with you, we will. Yet when the time of his death came, what did they do? They scattered like frightened sheep, I think is the way the scripture wrote it. The toughest one among them, Peter undoubtedly the toughest one among them, he even cut the high priest's ear off. Not the high priest's ear, but the servant of the high priest, I believe it was, pulled out his sword. Took off his ear. What did he do? He denied Jesus Christ 3 times. That's what they were doing. They were just given a commission. Countdown is on. 40 days, remember? And he left. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Blast off. Blast off. Acts, the second chapter, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord, one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing, not, it wasn't a rushing mighty wind, it wasn't a tornado that ripped through there. It was a sound as one. Filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them, it appeared to be this way, divided tongues of fire as each sat on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance and capability. This group of people were unified. There wasn't that many of them, 120. There were 500 that Christ showed himself to at one time, but of those, apparently only 120 showed up here, and they were all in one place. We couldn't figure out how to do that today, could we? We couldn't get all the people in the church together in one place. It wouldn't hold us all, but it'd be very difficult to get us all in one place. We know that. But the same guy that denied even knowing Jesus 50 days before walked out into the street in the middle of Jerusalem and started preaching to the masses that were there, filled with power, filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did he preach? He preached Jesus Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection. And he proclaimed everyone there's culpability in killing the Son of the living God. So let's look at verse 22. See what he preached. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken away by lawless men, you've crucified him and you put him to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he goes on to some comments that David made. Men and brethren, let me say to you, actually just to skip down to verse 32. This Jesus God is raised up, which we are witnesses, therefore exalted and at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon this, which you now see and you hear. You just experienced that. Therefore, verse 36, skipping down to verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. No diluted message here, no sugarcoating, no creative message, nothing crafty, nothing cunning. Didn't sit down and deliberate on exactly how are we now going to deliver this message. Rather, Peter's message was clear cut, no ambiguity. It was compelling. His message was convicting. His message cut to their heart. His message was convincing. And his message was converting. Look at verse 37. What's the end result? When he had heard this, verse 37, when they heard this message he gave, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? What should we do? Of course, he told them what to do. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that promises to you and your kids, your children after you, all who are even afar off, Gentiles, as many as the Lord your God will call. Repent. That was the message. That was John's message. That was Jesus' message. That was Peter's message when he spoke through the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to compel you to preach repentance. Stop sinning. Verse 40 is interesting. In many other words, he testified and exhorting them. He didn't just say that. He went on. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So I asked you, if Peter were resurrected and he were dropped in San Francisco, San Diego, picking on California, Houston, New York, Raleigh, North Carolina, Pittsburgh, he were dropped dead sooner today. He just spent a few minutes watching TV. What on earth would he say to this world in this age today, thinking about what he was looking at then? I'm looking at it in contrast to what we see today. And I know what his message would be. Repent. Repent. Save. Be saved from this perverse generation. I think we would trump anything that they had back then. That's my feeling. Wasn't back then. I don't know. The impact here was, as we read in verse 41, then those who received his compelling, convicting, converting words, received his word, were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 people. What impact did the Holy Spirit have on them? Mr. Shelton covered it this morning. But let's just read through it real quickly. Verse 32, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They weren't off on different tangents doctrinally. They were involved in the breaking of bread and prayers. They were sharing meals together. They were praying together. The implication here is it just wasn't private prayer. It was prayer that we're praying together as groups. Fear came upon every soul. They had fear in their hearts. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believed were together. They had all things in common. As was brought out this morning, unity, unity, unity. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone who had need. It was kind of almost a community, a communal type community spirit that they had. Caring, sharing, everything in common, as was brought out this morning. Verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. They weren't bickering and fighting among themselves, pulling and tugging. They were of one accord. They were breaking bread from house to house. They ate their bread. They ate their food with gladness, simplicity of heart. Religion shouldn't be complicated. It should be very simple. And what did they do? Praising God, having favor with the people. And what was the consequence of all this? And the Lord added to the church daily, those who were being saved. Daily. Did what we just read here and the spiritual impact, as Mr. Scott brought out this morning, it changes things. They couldn't preach this gospel message on their own, though they had been preaching it, preparing the way before Jesus when he went into a town. Yet it changed. The message was powerful, compelling. It was repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. You killed Jesus Christ, you're responsible. You're in your sins unless you believe him, the true Christ. Stop violating God's law. Repent. Does that describe the effect that we have here? As these people were convicted and they changed. Does that describe Raleigh? Does that describe Greensboro, High Point, or Pittsburgh group here today? Different churches of God around the world. Does that describe the church of God today at large? A spiritual church. Not just an organizational church, but does that describe the spiritual church? If you look at chapter 4, verse 4, you can flip over real quickly. A few days later, again, we're talking about people who are being saved daily. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. We went from 3,000 that day being baptized to a day or so or a few days later, the men alone, the quantity, the multitude, the count was 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 14 reads, and the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. It wasn't just for the men. It was also for the children, as we read, the Holy Spirit offering for them. The adult children, the older children. Chapter 6, verse 7 reads, and the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were even obedient to the faith. That was the impact of a message delivered by the power of God's Holy Spirit. 1,985 years have elapsed since Pentecost, AD 31. And the spring harvest of first fruits continues going on. It started 1,985 years ago, continues through us today. And turn, look at James, the first chapter, and what we know is it's the Feast of First Fruits, but it's still going on. James 1, verse 18 reads, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We look at Romans 8, we see that those who had the first fruits of the Spirit, we know the first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits is about us, to be sure. But it's not all about us. It is not all about us. The disciples 2,000 years ago, the disciples, the church 2,000 years ago, started it in a very dramatic way. But those disciples on that day, they understood the connection between the first fruits harvest outside of just themselves. If we look at this festival and we only think it's about us, we have totally missed the mark. We have totally missed the mark. It's not just about them then or us today. The harvest is continuing. Certainly part of it is, as was brought out in the message this morning, receiving of God's Holy Spirit puts us in a unique situation in the people in the world. We have a relationship with the presence of God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have the presence of God in our life. That is undeniable, and that is ours. But our job and our responsibility has got to be beyond us. It's got to be beyond me and you making it in the kingdom of God. If that's all it's about, how are we any different than disciples? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? It's no different. Our focus has got to be not so much about us. We worry about our lives and our kids and everything else and our jobs. And I think of all the things I worry about as I was thinking about this. The short things, the shortcomings that I have, or the short things that I don't have, the things that I feel like I've been shorted, the things that just aren't working out, the things that aren't easy to deal with, the things that don't go like I want it to, the things I pray about daily and they just don't seem to be changing. It's not got to be about me and my issues and my problems and the things I've got to overcome. It can't just be about a preoccupation of me, me, me. I want to be in the kingdom of God. It's all about me. It's got to be more than that. It's got to go beyond us to looking at them, the world, the harvest that is out there. That's where our focus has got to be. Because if we get our mind on that, we won't be so worried about us and our problems and our issues. Three times I know in my scriptures here, as we know we have in front of us, I want to read to you three things. Acts 1:8. Listen to this. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. But wait, I thought the Spirit was from it. You shall be receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, so you can go out and do the work. He commissioned the brethren in Mark 15:15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. The most popular one, Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth, or all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Is there anything you and me are afraid of? He has all authority. As long as we keep our eyes on Him and focus on Him and everything is through Him, He has all authority. Go therefore, since that's the case, you get up, put your shoes on. Don't worry about carrying an extra bag with you. Don't worry about the money situation. It'll come. You just go and you preach. Don't carry an extra coat. It'll be taken care of for you. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the end, always to the end of the age. Amen, he said. So be it. Matthew 28 talks about the end of the age. Obviously, that wasn't for them then. I don't know that that message is for us today. There could be more time. It could be for us today. Hopefully, it is. Or it could be some future generation. I don't know. But I know it didn't end there. It doesn't end with us, and it keeps going on. Pentecost is truly all about a harvest of human souls for God. It's about a reaping and a harvest. Do we see and understand that the commission and the responsibility, do we see that commission and responsibility as clearly as Peter did 2,000 years ago when he stood up and said, repent, you killed the Christ. Are we as empowered? Are we as confident as they were then? We don't see flames of fire on each of our head. Where's Larry? Larry set me up another microphone in case I started speaking in tongues. Well, he took it down. I guess he knew I wasn't going to be doing that. Yeah, you never know. Are we as empowered, confident, focused, and committed to the commission as that group and that body were then? A commission which is capable only through the power of the Spirit. You can't do it on your own. It wasn't within them. They had already been preaching the gospel. Things change. Things change dramatically. They weren't going to be doing it the same way anymore. Brethren, have we convinced ourselves that such a tremendous response and calling was only for the startup of the first church in 31 AD and for that very initial startup? Have we convinced ourselves of that? A world population back then, according to the internet, of 285 million, roughly. Do we assume that, well, God just kind of stopped calling people then after he got the church going and, you know, he's calling everybody in the future? He decided to stop calling big multitudes of people. Did he stop doing that? Why would he do it if he did it? Did he do it? If that's the case, why did he give us the commission to the end of the age? With the world population right now, what, 7.5 billion people? 7.5 billion? For a final scripture, turn to John, the fourth chapter. John 4, verse 31. The disciples had went away to get food. Christ had been speaking to a woman in Samaria, told her, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for living water, and I would have given it to you. She didn't ask. They went away to get food. They came back. They saw him talking to the woman. Of course, she went away to tell everybody that he knew everything about her. Verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. You know you haven't eaten anything. We're all hungry. That's why we went to get food. But he said to them, I have food to eat, which you do not know. And his disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, here's my food. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. With Jesus Christ, it was all about getting a job done, doing a work. Then he goes on to help them again get the focus and, you know, dial in their minds and their attention of what needs to be done. He said, do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest. You couldn't have looked out at the field at that time and seen fields white for harvest. They would have said, 4 months from now, Jesus, not now. No. You're looking at the wrong harvest. Don't you see the fields? They're white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Everybody gets to enjoy the harvest. The sowers and the reapers and the waterers. Paul said, I sowed, Apollos watered, and you know, somebody else harvested. Everybody, he who sows and he who reaps, that they may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another one reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you didn't labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors, brethren, and we've entered into their labors. Can we be the witnesses of Jesus Christ that they were? No, we haven't seen him in person. But to the point of the message this morning, I have him in me. I can be a witness of the living Jesus Christ in me by keeping these words and be the living word, Christ living in me. Is our food to do the will of him who sent us to finish his work at the end of the age? Have we captured the vision of the harvest? Do we see the fields white for harvest? If we don't, then I have failed miserably today. I came out of this message as I put it together thinking, I need more focus on the work. I need to not be so worried about me. I'm going to be in the kingdom of God. I'm going to be there. I strongly believe that. But my focus, your focus, has got to be on the fields of the other people that don't have that relationship with God yet because they're blind to the fact they're sinners. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Not the one that the world teaches. The one that kept his Father's law. By the way, sin is violation of God's law. Those kind of, that kind of message. Let's strive for total unity with one voice. Let's strive for unity, brethren. That's brought out in the sermonette this morning. If we can't figure out how to become unified, we limit what God can do. And we can limit God. There are certain areas Jesus said, I couldn't do this or that or the other thing because I had no faith. Well, we can limit God by not having unity either, too, brethren. We can limit God with that, too. Let's strive for total unity with one voice, with one voice. In this closing prayer, thank you for the opening prayer, by the way. One voice, let's ask God to pour out His Holy Spirit on us today, as He did with His disciples 1,985 years ago, give or take a year or two, to enable us to do something that we can't do on our own, to effectively fulfill our responsibility to preach salvation to the masses of our age to the end of the earth.